You have your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in the book of John, chapter 14. John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. If you don't have your Bibles with you this morning, there are Bibles available for you in the pews in front of you. John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And this is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see these words here in red. So Jesus is speaking again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And may God bless the reading of his holy and inerrant and inspired word. I want to start this morning with a little story. Not really a story, it's a true story. You know, I grew up in rural Louisiana. My grandpa loved to go fishing. He's a big fisherman, hunter. And so I'm spending a lot of time with my grandpa as a kid out in the woods, out in the rivers and the bayous and that sort of thing. And when we're in the woods, we're on a usually on a four-wheeler driving through trails there. But out on that river, can't make heads or tails of anything all around me. I couldn't recognize any landmarks as a kid. There are no signs that say turn here to find the good spot, you know, or anything like that. He just knew where the good spots were. You know, he knew where everything was. He knew where we were going, even though I had no clue where we were going. I just had to trust that he knew where he was taking me. You know, he knew where he was going. And in that same way, big idea this morning is that we have to place our trust in Christ, that he knows where he is going. He knows where he is. It's where he is right now. You know, he didn't stop working after he left. He just sat down at the right hand of the Father and began to reign over everything. And so we follow him there. He's going to come back and he's going to take us to himself. And he knows where he's going. He's already gone there. And he's going to take us there as well. We have to place our hands in his hands and trust him to lead us to where he's going. That's what he means when he says, I am the way. You know, we like to have our own way. And when we make our own way of things, everything becomes a huge mess, doesn't it? The history of mankind is not a pretty one. And it's a history of us trying to find our own way to what that thing is that we're missing that we can't quite put our finger on, but we know something is missing. We're going for that higher experience, for that ultimate reality. We're trying to find fame and fortune and immortality and whatever we can do to make a name for ourselves. And what's the result? War and strife and famine, people hoarding resources and greed. You can take it closer to home. If I feel like I have to find fulfillment in having a family, and that's the one thing I'm all about, well, family's a good thing. Of course, we know that. But when it becomes the thing, then it might not be too long before you say, maybe I was better off without this family, and you leave. And when you leave a wife alone. You leave kids alone to find their identity somewhere else, to get lost in some other kind of path, to get radicalized online in some message board and become some kind of shooter or terrorist or white supremacist or whatever it might be. You leave your wife, what if she's pregnant? Maybe she goes and she seeks an abortion or something like that. One person's decision of I'm going to make my own way in life has wrought nothing but chaos and terror in this world. When we make our own way, when we're striving towards God without him, when we're striving towards God's status without him, I should say, when we're trying to make ourselves God, we're trying to follow our own ways, or we're trying to follow man-made gods or other people, everything falls apart. Everything falls out of its order. And look at what Jesus says here. He does not say, I am a way to the Father. He says, I am the way to the Father. You know, they had a saying in the old days during Jesus' time, all roads lead to Rome. You get on the road, eventually you're going to find your way to Rome. You'll find your way somehow. You'll get there. But all ways lead to the same place. And the lifestyle of the people at the time fit this description. They worshiped different gods in Greece than they did in Rome, than they did in Egypt, than they did anywhere else. And whenever they would meet, when these sailors would meet each other, they'd tell tales about the triumphs of their gods. And, oh, that sounds cool. I'll just add him to my pantheon. That means all the gods, and I'll worship him too. And eventually you get people worshiping lots and lots and lots and lots of man-made gods, gods that are false gods. But they didn't mind. You don't have to worship one thing. I'll just add him to the list of everything else I'm worshiping. There's many ways, see, many things worthy of worship, many ways to fulfill that longing in my heart, whatever that might be. Can't quite put their finger on it. Even today we say we're going to listen to our hearts. Just let your heart guide you, right? You know, no disrespect to Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Well, what if my conscience is not in line with God's conscience, with what Christ has designed for me to be? We listen to our hearts, and where do our hearts lead us? Right back where we started from, in the same situation I'm talking about earlier. Because see, when we listen to our hearts, we're listening to ourselves instead of the God who called us and created us. We're putting ourselves at a higher status than he is, and we're following our own way. But Jesus did not quote the old Fleetwood Mac song. He did not say, you can go your own way. He said, I am the way. But we like the Burger King catchphrase, have it your way. Because we don't like absolute statements. We don't like saying, this is the way to do it. There is no other way, I'm sorry. But for some things, that is true. There is one way to do it, there is one way to go. But we don't like that. We like inclusivity. We like to make room for everything. You know, who are you to tell them that their opinion is wrong about something? You know, well, yeah, like, but that's just like my opinion, man. You know, quote from an old 90s movie there. But you don't have people wanting to follow God's way. You have people wanting to have it their way. We don't like absolute statements. And when I say me, I've already indicted the ancients on this. They just throw another god in their pantheon and move on their way. And I don't just indict modern society. Though, according to Lifeway research, 64% of Americans do believe that God accepts the worship of other religions. But sadly, I'm indicting 48% of so-called evangelical Christians. It's kind of what we like to think of ourselves as, people who follow the gospel and follow the scriptures. 48% of evangelical Christians, according to this Lifeway research from 2016, so not that long ago, agreed with the idea that God accepts the worship of other religions. And that's a problem. We should know better above all people. When Jesus says he is the way, it implies that outside of him, we have no way. He is the only way. And in doing so, he's saying, left to your own devices, you and I are not where we need to be. See, if there's a way, a place from one place to another, that implies that we are over here, somewhere over here, and God is somewhere over here, and there's a brokenness in between that does not put us to where he is. But Jesus says, I am the way, and thus fills in the gap and brings us from where we are to where we need to be in the presence of the Father. And that's how I want to leave you this morning with two points about how Jesus becomes for us the way to God. Number one, Jesus uniquely diagnoses our illness. You know, we have a problem this morning in the world. A problem who finds its origin far away from here. It seemed like a small thing at first as a result of someone eating something they shouldn't have eaten. It would quickly spread like wildfire to the rest of humanity. And no, I'm not talking about a virus. I'm talking about sin. Paul says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so sin is an issue this morning, and we acknowledge this. Even people who are outside of Christ understand that there's something not right about the world. Some of them say, you know, there's too much of an evil in this world, and that's why I can't believe in God. I say, there's so much evil in this world, I can't help but believe in God. He's the one who created it good and very good. We are the ones who mess things up. Turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. I'm going to hop around a couple of places this morning, but this is one I really want you to see because it's going to be a pretty long reading. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 32. You know, when we said, and while you're flipping there, when we said earlier, we like to listen to our own heart. You know, listen to your heart. Paul and Jesus, the Bible has a lot to say about the human heart. And many of us have heard it from Al before, you know, as well. But I want to show you how God sees the human heart and how God sees the human condition and how Jesus comes to fix that problem. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 32, Paul describes the state of the human heart. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." I believe each and every one of us outside of Christ can find ourselves in one of the categories in the broad net that Paul throws out here. From top to bottom, reflect on the scripture. You will find that but for the grace of God go we. This is Paul's description of the human heart in Romans. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10. You can make note of that. You don't have to turn there. But Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Some translations would say desperately wicked. "Who can understand it?" It's a rhetorical question, because then the Lord answers, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So if God gives to every man according to his ways, and Paul has just described that our ways are ways of gossip and slander, disobedience to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, to add to murder and sexual immorality and everything else he covers there, small or large, then things aren't looking good for us outside of Christ. John, even earlier in his gospel, describes the heart. It says in John chapter 2, 24 through 25, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to men, because he knew all people." Jesus knew all people, "and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what is in man." Jesus knows what's inside each and every one of us. He knows our heart. In fact, he says as much in Matthew 15, 19. Jesus speaking again says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." In no doctrine, in no religion in the world, in human history, is the doctrine of sin so clearly enunciated than it is in Christ, than it is in the biblical worldview laid here and culminated in Christ. You see, like I said earlier, morality is either based on the whims of man. We build our houses, like Jesus said, on the sinking sands where the wind comes and knocks us to and fro. Jesus says, "Build your foundation, build your house on the solid rock." And he, of course, is the rock that we build our lives around. Some religions say you can just pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps. This is kind of the general idea a lot of people have about heaven and hell. Some people, you know, especially in America, may agree, yes, there's a heaven, yes, there's a hell. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Simple enough. Maybe perhaps God, you know, if you care about horoscopes, I'm a Libra, the scales, right? So maybe God's holding those scales out. And on one side, he's going to pile up all of my good deeds, and on the other, he's going to pile up all my bad, and maybe my good will outweigh my bad, and he'll let me slide on into heaven. But that's not the way that it goes. Jesus again says, I am the way. And he describes the state of the human heart as fundamentally broken, as fundamentally separated from God. You cannot pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps. Nobody can work their way into heaven. Jesus did not come to make good men, to make bad men good. He came to make dead men live. You see these kind of evils every day. You think about the big evils of human history. You can look at slavery. You can look at abortion. You can look at the Holocaust. You can look at things like this. You can look beyond that. Genocides the world over. But let's bring it a little bit closer to home. You think about, you know, those times when you're arguing with someone you love, your kids or your spouse or your mother, somebody, your father, your brother, your sister, your neighbor, your boss, anybody. And they say something that offends you and bruises your little ego. And you say something back to them that's probably not even what you think. It's probably, you know, not even true. You just know you want to hurt them because they hurt you. That drive to hurt somebody back because they hurt you first is going to cycle violence and sin and separation and brokenness. And you see it in a little microcosm in your own life. You know how that works. Just write it large, and that's human history. One tribe getting revenge on the other tribe for killing someone. One nation getting revenge on another nation, and over and over and over. World War I, World War II, you see it again, over and over and over again. Somebody's got to get revenge on something because somebody's got to pay for this that was done to me. Somebody's got to pay. Keep that in mind. We want somebody to pay. It's not just that. You know, we all experience the greed. You know, I want to get as much as I can. Even these days, you have this interesting inversion of greed where I guess people have gotten too much, and so now I want to, you know, as they say, Marie Kondo my life. It's this lady on Netflix who teaches people how to get rid of things. You know, I have to get rid of everything. Maybe if I live life as a minimalist, you know, instead of a materialist, maybe instead of getting everything, I try to get nothing instead. You know, I spoke to the guy earlier. What if I just had a family, my life would fall into place. And then there's a guy saying, if I could just get rid of my family, everything would fall into place. My family's what's holding me back. For every extreme, there's its opposite extreme. You know, sin goes as far one way as it does the other. Stepping on other people to get your way, ruining other people's lives for putting your own life in front of theirs, and thus continuing to ruin your own life. This is what comes closer to home. You don't even have to think of the big evils to go there. You just think of the only evils that just kind of flare up, even in us believers, to defend our egos or defend our honor or something like that. We want to return evil with evil, and we want to punch back. I think we all know about that. And yet some want to call this not sin. Maybe it's aberrant. It's something that's not normal. It's abnormal. It's a slip, see. It's not something that fun. You know, we can get back up from this. We can move along. We like to tell ourselves we're doing our best or we're just being ourselves or we're trying to live our best life. But Jesus looked at it for what it was, and he called it sin. Again, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have this universal experience with sin. And God can never make something out of you until you first confess how sinful your heart really is. So have you looked at your own heart before Jesus Christ? As an unbeliever and as a believer, you know, you're called to know the difference. Shouldn't be surprised when we see people in the world returning evil from evil, but should we do that as well? We, above all, should be set apart from that. So even believers, please search your own heart. And the second point this morning, so Jesus identifies our illness, and Jesus uniquely provides the remedy. He provides healing uniquely on the cross. There's a painting out in the foyer, I don't know if you've noticed it, before you go down the hallway, and it kind of shows the picture I showed you earlier of one, you know, group of people over here, one group of people over there, and a massive gap between them, big chasm. Except in the painting, it's a little bit more vivid. One is a city that's on fire, and the other is this glowing, golden, beautiful city. And the only thing connecting one to the other is a cross laid out as a bridge in between for us to walk across. I think that paints a great example of how the cross unites sinners to God by offering forgiveness of sin in a way that nothing can offer. I told you earlier, we always feel like somebody's got to pay. Somebody's got to pay for this. Somebody's got to deal with this. And if everybody was paying for everything we did to everybody else, you know where that goes. I've wronged people just as much as anybody has wronged people. If I have to pay, I don't have the money to pay for that. I don't have the credits. I don't have the social credits. I don't have the moral credits. I can't earn enough to correct the wrongs that I've done to some other people or to my God. Because when you sin against man, when you sin against your neighbor and your brother, you sin against God. The state of our hearts, as God describes it, is such a dramatic picture. That's why I wanted you to see what Paul had to say about it. He didn't have a nice thing to say at all. So exclusive about how bad things were. And so just as dramatic as the state of our hearts actually is, there needed to be a dramatic remedy. And someone did have to pay. You know, on the cross, we have a beautiful cross behind me. We have a song, The Old Rugged Cross. It's a little bit more accurate to what it actually looked like. I'm going to tell you a little bit about crucifixion, a little bit about what that means. You've seen the Passion. Many of us have seen the Passion of the Christ. I mostly watched it with my eyes closed. You know, I peek up every now and then to read the subtitles because it's not in English, right? But to see what our Lord suffered on our behalf while he was being the one to step out of eternity and pay the price that we could never pay, it's tough to watch. John Stott, who's a biblical scholar, says that crucifixion seems to have been invented by barbarians on the edge of the known world and taken over from them by both the Greeks and the Romans. He says, it is probably the most cruel method of execution ever practiced, for it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. But you don't understand, you know, you could hang there for days and suffocate to death on the cross. He continues, the victim could suffer for days before dying. And when the Romans adopted it, they reserved it for criminals convicted of murder, rebellion, or armed robbery, provided that those people were also slaves, foreigners, or other non-persons. See, they would never do that to what they considered their own. They would deperson you and then do that, to say nothing of what we do to people that we deperson in this country. But nonetheless, I don't want to digress onto that right now. The Roman statesman Cicero, if you've heard of him, he was a big inspiration to our founding fathers, writing about crucifixion, says, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? That's part of the quote. That's not me. That's not my what. Cicero, this statesman, this brilliant writer, this brilliant thinker, this orator says to crucify him is what? He says there is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. We have a word, excruciating. I'm in excruciating pain right now. It comes from a Latin word, excruciatos, which literally means out of the cross. The crux, the cruche in excruciating comes from the cross. The very word we use from agony, we borrow from the cross. So this is the price that Jesus came to pay. And on that cross, Jesus takes all the sin of the world upon himself, dies our death on our behalf to bridge that gap between us and God. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: the Son of God became a son of man so that sons of men could become sons of God. He reconciles us to himself. He pays for what we could never pay. And we're promised a new heart. When we put our trust in Christ and we follow Christ as the way and we say, yes, Lord, you are the way. As Peter said, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. When we get to that point where we say, where else can we go? He has the words of eternal life. And we follow him and we place our trust in him. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. God says, I will give them a new heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. for they shall return to me with their whole heart. You know, our heart has an illness, and Christ alone has the prescription to cure that illness this morning. The great Christian philosopher Augustine once said, "Our hearts are restless, Lord, until they find their rest in you." When we unite ourselves to Christ, living to trust and obey him, our sins are forgiven, and God looks at us no longer as strangers, no longer as aliens, isolated from him on some other side of a great big chasm. He bridges that gap, and he looks at us as sons and daughters. And he comes down in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ to dwell among his people the way he dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament, the way he dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. And what he wants to do, this is the amazing love of God, is that he wants to dwell with us. You know, Genesis 1, creation, God separates the light from the darkness. He separates the sky, the waters above from the waters below. He brings forth the dry land out of the sea. You know, before he started all this, he said, there's a problem here. It's formless and void. And so he spends 3 days forming the earth and everything. And he spends 3 days filling it so that it will no longer be void. And then at the crown jewel of creation, you see, after every time he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then the crown moment, the crowning moment of creation, he creates men and women in his own image. And when he does that, he says, it is very good. And he said, I'm giving to you, men and women, dominion over the earth. Of course, we've lost that. Of course, we sinned in the garden and we lost that. We separated ourselves from him. Our ancestors did that for us. Our first mother and father did that to us, left us in this state. But look at that love story in Genesis chapter 1. You know, I was explaining this to someone once and I said, it's kind of like, I know I'm getting married. I got to prepare a place for us, right? I got to get us a house together. And so I put up the walls, you know, lay down the floors, and put in the carpet and the drapes and everything. I put the roof on the place. And then I fill it with furniture and pictures and paintings and decorate it, and it's all beautiful. And then at last, it's ready to be moved into. We can move in, and we can live together now. You know, when God rests on the seventh day, he didn't just stop working. He doesn't just, all right, guys, see you guys later. You know, he doesn't just take off for the day. Resting is more being seated, taking his seat on the throne, ruling over all that he had just created. And it says in the garden, he dwelt among us. He walked in the cool of the day with, when he was looking for Adam and Eve. God, do you realize this? Loves you so much, he's been just trying to live among you since the beginning of time. And we keep rejecting him time and time again. And we couldn't do it. We couldn't bridge the gap. We couldn't obey everything that he gave us to obey. So he says, I will pay the price myself. And he steps out of eternity. The Word. The Word in the beginning was the Word. This is John chapter 1. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God comes as his son, Jesus Christ. He lives among us so that he can bring us to where he is going, so that he can take us to where we were always meant to be. We were made to live in his presence, and he loves us so much that he won't let us get away. He loves us, and so he offers us his son. He gives his son to pay the cost so that we can be united to him if we would only place our trust in Jesus, if we would only acknowledge that Jesus is the way, that there is no other way, that following any other way just makes the world worse, not better. Jesus is the only way that you can place your trust in and follow him, and things become better. And that doesn't mean that your life on earth is going to be all sunshine and rainbows, because the one thing Jesus did promise us all was suffering. And in fact, he gives us a great example of suffering on the cross, and his early disciples there gave us a great example of suffering in that they all died martyrs' deaths, knowing full well what they were doing. This is a love story that separates every other love story, and it's culminating this time of year as we get closer and closer to Easter. To see that Jesus loves you, to see that God loves you, and to understand and wrap your head around what that means, and that he will not let you go. As long as you will trust him, he has not given up on us. He could have said, "Sorry, Thomas, there is no way." Just as much as he said, as he didn't say, "I am a way," as if there were many more, he didn't say there was no way either. He said, "I am the way." And again, we don't like this because we want more than one way. If he gave us one, we want two. If he gave us two, we want three, and so on and so on and so on. And Jesus did signs and wonders among all the people there during the time of his ministry, and they saw it, and they still didn't follow. You know, God delivered his people from Egypt in the Old Testament, and they saw plague after plague come over the Egyptians. They saw him feed them in the wilderness with bread from heaven, with manna from heaven, with quail when they got sick of the bread. Over and over again, he provides for his people. He does these signs for them to see, and they still say, "Well, show me proof of God. Where is he? I guess we'll build this golden calf over here and worship that instead." Writ large, that's the story of all human history. We should learn from their example. Place your trust in God. He alone knows what you need and is able and willing to provide it. I want to close with a little bit of a story from a great evangelist still with us today named Ravi Zacharias, who's a big inspiration to me, and the basic structure of this sermon I'm indebted to him for. You know, we all plagiarize, right? He describes how one time he was invited to Jerusalem to speak to Israeli and Palestinian people who were, you know, fighting each other. We know the problems that are over there that continue and have been going on for many, 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 many decades and centuries. But he speaks to the leader of Hamas, a terrorist organization named Sheikh Talal. They're discussing suicide bombers, and he says, "You know, you're a Muslim, I'm a Christian, we're different faiths. We share one story in common. It's the story of Abraham. When Abraham goes up onto the mountain to sacrifice his son," and he says, "Of course, you're a Muslim, you believe that the son that Abraham was to sacrifice there is actually Ishmael and not Isaac, and we believe that it is Isaac. But for the purpose of this illustration right here," Robbie tells the guy, "it doesn't matter right now. What we accept is that Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, but Abraham believed up until the moment that he raised the knife high and was about to bring it down that God would provide the sacrifice." And then God stops his hand, stays his hand, and says, "Look over here. I've provided a sacrifice." And they see a ram caught over there in the thicket, and they sacrifice that instead. And he tells Sheikh Talal, the leader of Hamas, "Sheikh, not far away from here that happened." You know, that story with Abraham. "And not far away to this day, suicide bombers continue to destroy one another." And he looks at him and he says, "Until we accept that the son that God has provided, we will continue to offer our own sons and daughters on this battlefield and others. Because when they wrong you, you want to wrong them, and it boomerangs and it goes on and on, never ends. The sin just bounces back and forth. Like we said earlier, you hurt me, I want to hurt you back. Well, you hurt me, I want to hurt you back. And it just never ends. But on the cross of Jesus Christ, when all the insults and all this violence and all this rejection was hurled on him, sin did not bounce back. Jesus did not swing back at his accusers. He did not yell back at his accusers. The Bible says he could have called legions of angels to pull him off of that cross. The creator of heaven and earth could have easily stepped out of that situation. But you know what he said in Luke 23:34? He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You remember the police officer last year, or in recent years, there was the shooting in Dallas where the police officer, I think it was in Dallas, the police officer walks into an apartment that she thought was her own. She saw the actual person who was supposed to live there and got confused, and there was a big hullabaloo, and she ends up shooting him when she wrongly walked into the wrong apartment. And he dies, and you know, she's in court in front of the judge and the jury. And the brother, you remember this story? The brother of the young man that had been killed unjustly offered her forgiveness. Came from behind the podium because he asked the judge, "Can I give her a hug? I just want to give her a hug." Now, she's not going to be let off in the law, as far as the law is concerned, from that. But that hatred did not bounce back. That brother emulating Christ there stopped sin from spiraling out of control, from cycling out of control. He stopped it with forgiveness. And Christ stops the cycle of sin and death with forgiveness. And in his resurrection, he defeats death once and for all. Paul calls death the final enemy to be defeated. So have you seen your own heart this morning? And if you have seen your own heart, have you seen what the cross has provided for you? Do you understand what forgiveness is, what forgiveness looks like? As much as sin is a universal experience that we're all familiar with, there are four other universal experiences. Love. We all want to be loved. And in fact, we look for love in all the wrong places, like the song used to say, and that's us following our own way, and that gets us back in trouble again. We all want justice. But is there any who's worthy to cast the first stone? You know, earthly justice will always be imperfect. We all want an answer to evil. We all perceive that there's evil, and we want it to be stopped, even if we're confused over what evil actually is. Love, justice, forgiveness. We all have something we want to be forgiven of. We've all wronged somebody. We all want forgiveness. These four universal experiences of humanity that we all know about, love, justice, forgiveness, and evil, all converge on the cross in a way that no one, no other system, no other religion, nothing else could ever offer us. So have you seen your own heart before Christ this morning? In this time of year, reflect on what that means as we get closer and closer to Easter. Think about the price that God paid for us because he loved us so much. So for the unbeliever, if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, who's never accepted him, who's never placed your hand in that nail-scarred hand of Christ and said, lead me, where else could I go? You have the words of eternal life. I pray that you'll put your hand in his hand this morning to trust and obey him and let him be your way to lead you through to the Father. And for us believers, we have to search our hearts as well. Is there an area where you or I or any of us are failing to trust Christ as the way? Well, I've trusted him with this bit, but not quite this bit over here. As the song Washed in the Blood says, are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? I hope we'll be encouraged this morning to know that God is reigning over all of history, that he has given us forgiveness and reconciliation. And I hope we'll come day by day to know what true obedience to him means and to daily take up our cross and follow he alone who is worthy to be followed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and provide your word this morning. Lord, I just pray that it would go throughout the airwaves where we're recording it, through the room here, that your word will echo through the community. Lord, like we said earlier, that we can be your hands and feet, that we can bring others to you, that we can tell others that there's a spiritual sickness in this world, Lord, and that you are the only cure, that you alone have the words of eternal life, and that we can't go anywhere else, that we can't do this on our own. Lord, we thank you for offering that sacrifice. We thank you for defeating death, our final enemy. We thank you that you're making all things new, that you're reconciling all of creation to yourself. And Lord, we just pray that as members of your kingdom, we would live up to the name that we have inherited, the name above all names, the name without which no one on earth can be saved, that name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that perfect sacrifice. We thank you for that perfect example of living in accordance to your love and your calling for us. We thank you that you've never given up on us. We pray this morning for anybody who's hurting out there, for people with us who are hurting, for Al who's still recovering, Lord. We thank you that we can be a part of their lives, and we just pray that you'll use us in the community to draw people to yourself and in the whole world. All these things we ask and these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.